Good evening. It's good to be able to come together again on the Lord's Day to worship God, and I'm encouraged by your presence, and we still have those visiting among us, and I'm thankful that you're with us this evening. If you'll turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 in just a moment, I'd like to read verses 15 and 16. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. As you're turning there, I want to say how encouraged I am to be able to come together and worship. I appreciate Phil's prayer on my behalf and on the behalf of the Yates and others. Phil is a very kind person, and when he speaks, he shows that he cares, and that's a great thing. I'm always encouraged by that, and so I appreciate his prayer. Appreciate Clarence leading us in our singing, and I announced this morning that we're going to be talking about the rapture, and I was reminded this evening in singing that last song that in that last verse, I will with rapture more and more. That's a little bit different use of the word than we're looking at this evening. Sometimes the word rapture means joyous or excited, but this evening we're looking at it in a different sense, the idea of being caught up in the air. So I'd forgotten that word was in that song, but that's a great song. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, we're actually going to be coming back to this passage later in the lesson, and we're going to be looking at verse 10 and following. But for right now, 2 Peter 3, 15, Peter says, "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote unto you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of things wherein some things are hard to be understood, which the ignorant and unsteadfast wrest or twist, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." I cannot think of a passage that the Apostle Paul wrote that has been twisted more than the passage that we're looking at this evening. Folks like to take the scriptures of Paul, the passages of Paul, and twist them, Peter says. And this evening we're going to be looking at an example of that. This evening we want to consider the subject of the rapture, what man and his theology has called the rapture. And the reason we want to do that is we've just finished our study of 1 Thessalonians, and the one passage where people go to build their theology around the rapture is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17, if you'll turn with me there this evening. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I appreciate our brothers taking us through a study of Thessalonians that has been a good class, and I appreciate them doing that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17, we're going to be reading the whole context later, but just for now, verse 17, "Then we that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Caught up. And so that one word, that one phrase there in that verse has been used for many years to build a doctrine that when Jesus comes again, the righteous will be caught up and the wicked will be left on the earth. Years ago, I don't see it much anymore unless it's an old vehicle with a leftover bumper sticker. But years ago, it was popular to have some sort of bumper sticker like this: "Warning, in case of the rapture, this car will be unmanned." And I remember seeing that as a child. You were probably still seeing that maybe in the 90s or early 2000s, but I don't see it much anymore on any newer cars, and so I don't know what has changed there. But I would say that as more and more people become less and less interested in religious things, that people don't even know about the rapture anymore. But that used to be a popular bumper sticker. And so the idea is that I'm trying to live a righteous life and I'm going to be caught up in the air suddenly, and this car is going to be unmanned. And then there were all kinds of bumper stickers that came out after that, sort of in jest or poking fun of that, where people would say, "Well, in case of the rapture, can I have your car?" and that type of thing. And people were sort of poking fun at that. But that was a very popular sentiment years ago. Back in the 1970s and 1980s, a man by the name of Hal Lindsey, an author, wrote many books advocating the rapture. One of the more popular ones is The Late Great Planet Earth. You may have seen that or have read a copy of that through the years. Very popular book advocating the idea that the righteous are going to be caught up and that the rest of the wicked are going to be left on the earth. More recently, in the late 90s and early 2000s, there was a book, The Left Behind series by Tim LaHaye, and it even was made into a movie series. And because popular actors like Kirk Cameron were involved in that, it went more of a popular level. And so The Left Behind series was very popular in the late 90s and early 2000s. These are two examples of the idea of being caught up in the air, and many people were excited about this particular kind of doctrine. It's all taken from 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Basically, the idea is this. If you were to look at a timeline of those who promote the rapture and what is called premillennialism, pre meaning before, and millennial meaning a thousand-year reign, and so there's going, according to them, to be a thousand-year reign of Christ in Jerusalem on the earth. So before that, pre-millennialism, there's a period of time in which they believe that we're in the church age now, and Jesus is going to come and he's going to raise up the righteous. They're going to be caught up in the air, and so the arrow is going up here. The Lord's going to come and he's going to gather the righteous up into the air, into him. And for a period of 7 years on the earth, the wicked are going to be left on the earth. Everybody that was not involved in the rapture, everybody that was not a righteous Christian at that time, dead or alive, they're going to be left on the earth. The wicked dead are going to be left in the graves. The wicked on the earth are going to be left to go through what they call a tribulation. And we'll come back and talk about some of these things later. But then after 7 years, the Lord will come down and he will be coming with his saints, and they believe that at the end here there's going to be the big battle of Armageddon. And Jesus and the Antichrist are going to fight it out. And when Jesus wins, then there will be a thousand-year reign on the earth in Jerusalem. And so here's the thousand-year reign. And so before that, premillennialism has this idea of the rapture. Now, I just want to move through some of the recent history quickly. If you're interested in the notes, see me afterwards. And this is true of any of my lessons. Anytime you want a copy, just let me know and I'll slip it in your box. But just moving through some of this quickly so that we can get into the scripture. In 1957, John Wolvard, by the way, this Dallas Theological Seminary is very big even to this day, and they will pump out a number of scholars and theologians that continue to promote premillennialism. That's one of the biggest seminaries in the country that is supportive of premillennialism and the rapture. In his book, The Rapture Question, that was sold many copies. A year later, in 1958, J. Dwight Pentecost, in his book, Things to Come, many copies. These are just individuals who promoted it, and people that would buy the books and read them were taught about the rapture. As we move forward, like I said, Hal Lindsey in the 1970s and 1980s, he made it popular in his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, that we saw a copy of earlier. The thing about Lindsey is that he was writing during the time where there was a lot of world events in the Middle East. The terrorists in Iran taking hostages and other types of things, where he could sell the rapture and the premillennialism and the Battle of Armageddon because there was a lot of turmoil in the Middle East that looked like there might be some battle over there that Jesus would come back and fight. And so he actually wrote during a time that, because of political situations going on in the world, that helped to popularize his beliefs. Other aspects going on at this time would be things involving Europe and Russia, and Lindsey twisted passages out of the book of Revelation and other things to make it look like the Bible is talking about current events in the 1970s and in the 1980s. More recently, as I said, in the late 90s and early 2000s, an author by the name of Tim LaHaye in his Left Behind series sold millions of books. A movie was made out of it. And so today the doctrine of the rapture continues to be an important component of American evangelical Christian eschatology. Evangelical means a particular denomination that still believes in the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, the Bible is the inspired word of God, things like that. Evangelical denominations. And eschatology just simply means a study of last things. The Greek word eschatos means the last, the final. And so a study of the final days. And one example of this, and this is not to embarrass our Baptist friends in any kind of way, but to give an example of what you would find typically among those that you go to school with and those that you work with would be something like this. This is off their website, the Southern Baptist Convention website, and this is going to be pretty typical of a number of different mainline denominations. They say that there's no official stance with regard to the rapture or premillennialism, but you might find three broad views. If you surveyed Southern Baptists, you would find likely many who hold to the pre-tribulational view. Jesus is going to rapture people before the tribulation, and that's primarily what we're talking about this evening. Some will hold to right in the middle, after 3.5 years, right in the middle of those 7 years, Jesus is going to rapture the saints, or he might wait until the tribulation is over with and then rapture his saints. Those are three options there. Or some who hold to historical premillennialism or not any of that at all. But this is typical of the kind of thing that you would find among those who have been influenced by such writers as John Woolvoord, Hal Lindsey, Pat Robertson, Billy Graham, and Tim LaHaye. And that is a large number of religious groups. So the passage here in verse 17, that we that are left shall be caught up in the clouds, that has been used to teach the rapture. Really, before these modern writers, you can go back to the 1800s. You can find individuals who have said, this is the date when Jesus is coming, date setters. All the way back to 1844, William Miller, the early 1900s with our Jehovah's Witness friends. In 1981, Chuck Smith predicted that Jesus would probably return in 1981. And in 1988, Sherry and I were in Camden, South Carolina. And I remember one day going to the church building, checking the mail, just like here, you just go out to the mailbox and check the mail at the church building. And there was a little book by Edgar Wisnant. Wisnant. I always have to slow down with that. Edgar Wisnant. And that was the first time I'd seen that 88 reasons why Jesus is coming in 1988. I remember getting that out of the church mailbox. And that was mailed into many homes and many places across the country. Well, of course, that didn't happen. But there have been different individuals. He moved it to 1989, a Korean group in 1992, different groups in 1993. Individuals from time to time will set a date. This is when Jesus is coming back. A certain pastor, John Hinkle of Christ Church in Los Angeles, said that he was coming in 1994, and Harold Camping in 2011 made the same prediction. Whenever these dates come and go, the date setter always pretty much says the same thing. Jesus actually did come, we just didn't see it because it was a spiritual secret coming. And we're going to see how that doesn't match with Scripture this evening. When Jesus comes, it's not going to be a secret. It's not going to be, we missed out on that. We didn't hear that. We didn't see that. It's going to be very visible. It's going to be very audible. So, just in a broad survey fashion to set the stage, there have always been those who have said, this is when Jesus is coming. But do we follow these types of things or do we follow Scripture? Of course we follow Scripture. And not only do we follow Scripture, but we want to keep from what Peter said, twisting Paul's words. It's easy to do that. We want to keep a passage in its context. This evening, then, I want to look at five errors of the rapture. There are more things that could be said. There's a lot of other things that could be studied, but I just want to look at five this evening, and then we'll close by looking at the Bible truth. First of all, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to start back in verse 13. The first error of the rapture that I'd like for us to consider this evening is that it takes the passage here in 1 Thessalonians out of its immediate context. The rapture doctrine teaches that the righteous will be caught up and the wicked will be left behind on the earth. But that is not the context. That is not what Paul is addressing. Paul is not addressing what is going to be happening when people are caught up in the air. What's going to be happening on the earth? He's not addressing that. That's not the question he's addressing. We know the passage does not teach that because that's not the question that Paul is addressing. Paul is addressing this question, back up to verse 13. What is going to happen to dead Christians? Will they be left? Paul is not addressing, will the wicked be left on the earth? He's addressing what is happening, what is going to happen when the Lord returns to my loved ones, those who have passed away, have gone on, fallen asleep in Jesus, faithful Christians. Are they going to be left? That's the question Paul is addressing. So 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but we would not have you ignorant. Paul wants them to know certain things about this question. Concerning them that fall asleep, who have died, that you sorrow not even as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that are fallen asleep in Jesus. He's not even talking about all people who have died. He's talking about those who fall asleep in Jesus. That's the narrow, specific question that Paul is addressing. What is going to happen when Jesus comes again to those who have fallen asleep in Jesus? We know their body is in the grave. Are they going to be left out of this great event? That's the narrow question that Paul is addressing in this context. So what does Paul say the answer is? Verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. It's not Paul's opinion. He's an inspired apostle. That we who are alive, that are left unto the coming of the Lord, shall in no wise precede them that are fallen asleep. Let me stop right there and say, if you have the King James, you'll notice the word prevent right there. Shall not prevent them that are fallen asleep. In 1611, the old English word prevent actually meant to precede or go before. Today it means you hinder someone. If you prevent something from happening, you stop it from happening. That's the modern use of the word prevent. So if you have the King James, that's the old English word prevent, that means to precede or go before. The people that are alive, they are not going to precede or go before those who have passed on. So verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's why they're not going to be left behind or left out. They're going to rise first. Then we that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And it certainly would be a comfort to know that our dead loved ones or those who have died in the Lord, they're not going to be left out. That would be a comfort. That's the question that Paul is addressing. He's not addressing what's going to happen on the earth with the wicked when this goes on. That's a twisting of this passage. And so the first thing I would say this evening is that the rapture doctrine teaches that the righteous will be caught up and the wicked will be left behind. But that's not what Paul is addressing. That's just simply inserted into the text, and that's twisting the word of God. In verse 17, Paul is writing about, he's answering the question, how the righteous dead and the righteous living will be caught up together. He's not teaching a doctrine that when the righteous are caught up, the wicked stay on the earth and have to go through this 7-year tribulation. That's man's theory. That's man's doctrine. But that's not Paul. That's not Paul's issue. And so it's, you can see how it's easy to twist. Elsewhere, in fact, later in chapter 5, he will address the wicked. Paul knows how to address the wicked. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, those who don't obey the gospel, they're going to be punished. He knows how to address the wicked, but he doesn't address the wicked in verse 17. That's not the question that he's answering. And really, this evening, as we go through this lesson, it's also a great exercise in training our minds and opening up our Bibles to follow the context so that we can do this with any Bible matter that comes up. Always follow down through the context. Look at verse 17. Let's talk about that for just a minute. Then we that are alive, that are left, shall be together with them, be caught up in the clouds. Let's talk about that for just a minute. If you're making notes, circle that in your Bible. That's the very word that we're focusing on this evening. Somebody says, well, is the word rapture in the Bible? Well, not in so many ways. It's not in there in the English. But do you know that the idea of a rapture, or the Latin word rapture, was actually in Jerome's Latin Vulgate, and that's where that comes from. If you had lived in 400 A.D. up through maybe 1500 A.D., the popular Bible of the time would have been Jerome's Latin Vulgate. He took the Hebrew and Greek and translated that into the Latin. And in the Latin, in verse 17, you'll notice simul rapiermur, caught up together, simul, together, caught up. And notice that that rapiermur is the Latin rapture or rapturo. So he used a word, and it's a great word. That word, rapture, in the Latin in 400 AD, meant to be caught up. The Greek word there that Paul used is harpazo, to seize or to snatch up suddenly. So there will be a catching up into the air. That's the Greek word. And so Jerome is trying to translate that into Latin, and he did that because the people of his day spoke Latin, and he wanted to get the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament into the hands of Latin-speaking people. So he translates that into Latin. He comes to verse 17. He says, I need to pick a word that translates harpazo. What is that? And at that time, rapture was that word. It's a good word. The problem is not the word. The problem is what man has done with that, the theology and the theory. That's the problem. But it just simply means to catch up, to snatch up, and it's a good word. So those of you this evening that speak Latin, you can read verse 17 in Latin and enjoy that. My father tells me that you had to learn Latin in high school, but that was 1940. You don't see Latin being taught, but we that are alive, qui vivimus, we that are alive, shall together be caught up, so forth. Interesting thing about the Greek word harpazo, not only does it mean to snatch up suddenly or decisively, but the interesting thing is that it's an open display of force. Do you notice that? That actually fits the context of what Jesus is going to do. It's going to be open. It's not a secret thing. And we'll talk about that more later. So it's not just a snatching up, but it's that which is done by great display. And so the second coming of Jesus is not going to be secretive by any nature. The second error that I want to discuss is that the rapture demands too many comings of Jesus. Our young brother who read Hebrews chapter 9, 27 and 28, how many times? Jesus will appear what? What does it say? A second time, you see. But the rapture theory has him coming at the beginning of the tribulation. He's coming again at the end of the tribulation 7 years later. Some even have him coming at the end of his 1,000-year reign on Christ, depending upon who you're talking to there. But there's too many comings of Jesus. So the rapture doctrine teaches that he will come secretly in the rapture for his saints, and then 7 years later he will come with his saints. And when you talk with them about Hebrews 9:27, he will appear a second time. You know what they say? They say, well, the second time actually has different parts to it. Is that what the Hebrew writer said? No, he said a second time. A second time. Not a second time that has part A and part B and part C and all of that. But they talk about a second time that has different parts to it. That's not what the text says. The Bible teaches that Jesus will come only a second time. Not a second and a third and so forth. And that his coming will be audible and visible. Let's look at a few Bible passages. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Do you remember when the apostles were watching Jesus ascending back into heaven? That great ascension passage. Notice Acts chapter 1. What can we learn from the Bible passages? And while they were looking steadfastly into heaven, Acts 1:10, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who said, you men of Galilee, why stand you here looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was received up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you behold him going into heaven. Look at the phrase, shall so come in like manner. These men are describing the manner in which Jesus will come again. How is that? The manner that he went up into heaven, that's the manner in which he will come back. What is that? Visible, open to everyone. You can see that. And so it's not going to be secretive. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. there's going to be some noise. There's going to be some things that can be heard and some things that can be seen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. The trump will sound. Well, you ever heard a trumpet? You ever gone to a concert and heard a trumpet? You ever heard someone playing a trumpet out in the park or something like that? You don't mistake that. You can pretty much hear it. Trumpets were used in battle to charge. It's something that's clear. It's something that can be heard. And we, and just even in the passage that we're looking at this evening, and if you're discussing this with your friends and co-workers and others, just point out to them that in the very passage where some want to insert an alleged rapture, look at verse 16 and just remind them that when the Lord comes, it will be with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. So visible and audible. There is no secret coming of Jesus. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. So they have too many comings of Jesus and they try to insert some sort of a secret coming. There is no secret coming. It will be heard. It will be seen. And in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. Notice that as a thief. Paul also says that in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 and 2. Somebody says, well, there you go. There's your secret. No, listen. Coming as a thief is describing the suddenness of it, not the secretive nature of it. There is no secret nature. It's the suddenness where we're unprepared and we're not expecting for that. But when he comes in a sudden fashion, it will be audible and visible. So the problem is they have too many comings. The first coming is back here when Jesus came and died on the cross. This would be the second coming. This would be the third coming. Some have him after reigning on the earth for 1,000 years, going up temporarily and then coming back in the final judgment. You would be up to four comings right there, at least. That's not what the Bible teaches. So in the second place, there's too many comings. In the third place, there's too many resurrections. The doctrine of the rapture allows for more than one resurrection. Remember, the whole point of the rapture is that Jesus comes and the righteous are caught up in the air and the dead righteous, they're caught up in the air. So that's one resurrection. And then 7 years later, they have another resurrection. And then after the 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the earth, they have a general resurrection. That's at least three resurrections. Is that what the Bible teaches? No. So, too many comings and too many resurrections. The Bible teaches that there is only a second coming of Jesus and only one resurrection for both the righteous and the wicked. Turn with me to John chapter 5. Now, picture in your mind the chart, and I'll be showing it over and over again this evening so that we can solidify that man-made theology in our mind. But keep in mind that there is a resurrection at the beginning of the rapture. 7 years later, there's another resurrection. 1,000 years later, so that's 1,007 years. Three resurrections. Is that what we see in Scripture? In Scripture, we read of one resurrection. John chapter 5, verse 26. For as the Father hath life in himself, even so he gave he to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is a Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in which all that are in the tombs shall hear his voice. Not spread out over three different times, not spread out over 1,007 years, but all that are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. All that are in the tombs will hear his voice. Not only those who are righteous, then 7 years later, and then 1,000 years later, some other ones who were unrighteous, but all, and they are assigned their destiny. It will be a judgment of the just and the unjust. Acts chapter 24 and verse 15. One resurrection. And so, Jesus, John chapter 11, he is the resurrection. And so, they have a resurrection here of the righteous. They have another resurrection of here. And by the way, we're coming to this point in just a minute. They believe that the gospel is preached during these 7 years. And when wicked people are converted during the 7 years, they can be resurrected here. At the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, there's going to be another resurrection, you see. Does the Bible teach three resurrections? No, it teaches one. And so we begin to see where a man-made theory begins to unravel in light of Bible truth. Here's a fourth error or problem or issue with the rapture. It has Jesus coming for the wrong reason. That is to rapture His saints away from this 7-year period of tribulation on the earth so they don't have to go through that. The rapture doctrine has Jesus coming for His saints to protect them from some things that they take here and there in the Bible. Do you know what's interesting about this is that each of these things right here are in God's Word. Do you know that tribulation is in God's Word? The Antichrist is mentioned in 1 John 2 and again in 1 John 4. Armageddon is mentioned in Revelation 16:16. All of these things are in Scripture, but what they do is they go here and there and they piecemeal it together into something that's not biblical. It's all in the Bible, but they piecemeal it together from different places, taking passages out of context. Let me illustrate that. The tribulation is in Scripture. For example, one place they go is in Matthew chapter 24, but Jesus in this context is talking about tribulation that is leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. And the Antichrist is mentioned in 1 John 2 and 1 John 4, 2 John 7, but it's unbelievers who will not confess that Jesus is the Christ. And Armageddon, turn to Revelation 16:16. Armageddon is in Scripture. But this is symbolic of God's judgment on Rome. And so we're taking something that applies to Jerusalem and something that applies to unbelievers and Rome, and we're smashing it all together, running it all together into this seamless theology that sounds good, but it's piecemealing and taking passages out of context. All of these things are in Scripture. But they're not in Scripture in that way that they set them up on the timeline. You see that? And so we twist Scriptures here and there, and we can piecemeal anything together that way. And so this evening we need to understand that they have Jesus coming. See, the arrow is going up. We're going to take all of the righteous up in the air somewhere so that they don't have to experience tribulation. Well, there is tribulation, and not only tribulation with regard to the destruction of Jerusalem, but other Bible passages. We've been studying in 1 Thessalonians about the tribulation and affliction that those Christians are going through. But they have all of this off in the future. They have a battle of Armageddon right here at the end. And so they're taking some things from Matthew 24 here, and they're taking some things from Revelation 16 and putting them here. And down here at the end, Jesus is supposed to fight the Antichrist, taken from 1 John 2. And so they're taking things, different places, lining it up in a timeline. And then they come down here and they get the 1,000 years from Revelation chapter 20. They throw it in there. And so they have this seamless line of theology, but it's taken from different contexts and different discussions. Jesus is not coming to rapture the saints up in the air to keep them from these things. These things don't exist in the future because they have been taken from context that apply in the past. Number five, the rapture doctrine allows for the gospel to be preached on the earth during the 7 years of tribulation. This, in effect, is a second chance opportunity. So if you don't obey the gospel now, and you find out one day that some people have been raptured up into heaven or somewhere, and that car is unmanned, and you think, oh, I heard about the rapture somewhere. You've got 7 years of tribulation, and during that time, you've got another chance to obey the gospel. Is that what the Scripture teaches? When Jesus comes again, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9. Again, a passage that we've been studying in our classes, and We've been having good classes. I would encourage all of us to be present for our Bible classes. Those are great classes. Learn a lot. But when Jesus comes again, is he going to rapture his saints up into the air and then allow for another 7 years for the gospel to be preached? No. The text says that when he comes again, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel, there will not be another 7 years of preaching the gospel. When we do not obey the gospel and Jesus comes, that's it. There is no second chance. There is no furtherance of gospel preaching. And so this idea here that the gospel will be preached during these 7 years, that's not in Scripture. When the Lord comes again, that's it. There is no more opportunity. And that's why our invitations are important. And that's why our urging and our exhortation and talking with folks about being right with God, that's why that's so important. There are no second chances. And some, depending upon who you talk to, would say that even after the alleged battle of Armageddon, even during this 1,000-year reign of Christ, more people, especially they say Jews, can be converted. So you've got a second chance here. You've even got a third chance here, according to some. Is that what the Scripture teaches? No. We have to obey today. And so I would just like to remind us of, before we close this evening with some Bible points about the truth about the matter, just remind ourselves of Bible truth versus human error. We are in a period of time where we can have an opportunity to be a member of the Lord's church. This is the day that we're living in. There is one great event, not multiple kinds of things in here. One great event at the end, Christ's return. It will be the one resurrection. It will be the second coming of Christ. It will usher in the judgment day. There is one great day. And we sing in our song books, don't we? There's a great day coming. Not great days of different kinds of things, but a great day coming. And you see up in here the difference. Look at all of this up in here that's in between. In between the church and the very end of time. Look at all of this in between here. How did that get in there? Like I said earlier, tribulation taken from Matthew 24, a completely different context from Revelation 20, where they get the 1,000-year reign. And then up here is the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, you see. And the Antichrist, 1 John. So you get Matthew 24 and Revelation 20 and 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 John 2, and you just run it all together, and you get this up in here. That's not Bible truth. And so the rapture has been so popularized that people just assume that that's a Bible truth when it's not. And so I want to close this evening then with the Bible truth about the second coming of Christ. It's one thing to talk about error. I'd like to close with truth. And so what is that? Let's just remind ourselves this evening of a few things. Number one, when Jesus comes again, it will be unannounced. The coming of Christ is a second coming, not a third and fourth and all of that, but a second coming, and it's described as a thief. Matthew 25:13, 1 Thessalonians 5:2 and 4, 2 Peter 3:10, will come as a thief. That means unannounced. It could be before this service is over with. It could be later on this evening. That's why we have to make sure that our lives are right with God. It's going to be unannounced. Number two, it will be visible and audible and glorious. There is no secret coming of Jesus. And with all due respect to our religious friends, when they say, well, he actually came, you just didn't hear it and see it. With all due respect, that's a cop-out. It's an excuse. It doesn't match. It will be visible and audible. All that are in the tombs will hear his voice. He's going to come from heaven in the same manner in which he went into heaven. There's going to be a trumpet. There's going to be a shout. There's going to be a noise. And we will know that it is there. Number three, the Scripture teaches that it will be for judgment and the resurrection of all mankind. It's not to take righteous people up in the air so that everybody else on the earth has to go through tribulation. That is not the purpose of the coming. The purpose is for judgment of all mankind and resurrection of all mankind. Look at Matthew 16:27. When he comes again, we're all going to be judged according to our deeds. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 and 32. All nations are going to be gathered together. You see, the other theory, not only does it have a completely different purpose for Jesus coming the second time, but there's 1,007 years in there. There's different comings, different resurrections. None of that is in Scripture. In Matthew 25, 31. But when the Son of Man shall come with His glory and all the angels with Him, then shall He sit on the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all the nations. It's for all people at one time. Everyone is resurrected. John 5. We all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He's going to judge the living and the dead. 2 Timothy 4, 1. And it's in the last day. It's interesting that in the Scripture, the last day is found primarily in the book of John. Turn with me to John chapter 6. And what I want you to notice about this particular matter here is the singular. The last day, not the last days. The premillennial theory has at least how many years? 1,007 years. 7 years tribulation plus another 1,000 years. That's 1,007 years. The Scripture speaks of the last day. One day in which there is a coming. And so if we believe on Him, we will be raised in the last day. But should raise Him up in the last day. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, we're going to be judged according to our words in the last day. We will be raised in the last day. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. John 11, 24. The last day, not the last days, that equal 1,007 years. There's just one final day. And it will be final. When there's that great gathering before the throne in Matthew 25, 46, some will go away into eternal life and others will go away into eternal destruction. Heaven and hell. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. When Jesus comes again, Paul makes it very clear. Then cometh the end. According to the premillennial theory, when Jesus comes again, there's at least 7 years plus another 1,000 years. That doesn't sound like the end to me. When Jesus comes again, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then they that are Christ at his coming, then cometh the end when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God. Not set on the earth for 1,000 years in a kingdom, but deliver it up to God. Then cometh the end. The premillennial theory almost has it when Jesus comes again. That's the beginning of a lot of things for 1,007 years. Paul says it's the end. It's the end. It will be final. And on that note, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, and we're wrapping up here. There will not be an earth to reign on. There will not be an earth to have a tribulation on. The earth will not be here. And so when Jesus comes again, 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing that these things are thus all to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, they're gone, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. A description of heaven. Revelation 21, verse 1. That new heavens and new earth. The new Jerusalem. But what we experience now, it's gone. It's dissolved. Peter uses dissolve. He uses the word melt. He uses the word burned up and those types of things. There is not an earth for Jesus to reign on for 1,000 years. There's not an earth for there to be a tribulation for 7 years. It's gone. It's final when He comes. And so that's the Bible truth of the matter. As we close this evening, I ask this question as we think about the importance of serving God and being ready for that day. Are you ready for His second coming? Are you ready for His second coming? Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. How do we know how to answer that question? Are we ready for His second coming? Well, it's pretty easy. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, what have we done with his first coming? That'll help us to answer the question, are we ready for his second coming? What have we done with his first appearance? Paul said that he had fought the good fight, he had finished the course, he had kept the faith. And then he says, henceforth there is laid up for me, 2 Timothy 4:8, the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me, by the way, that day. There is a final day, not days, not 1,007 years, but to me in that day, and not to me only, but also to all them, that includes us here this evening, all them that have loved his appearing. That's the first time that Jesus came. If we love Jesus and we'll obey him, and that first appearing where he came and lived and died on the cross, and if we have loved that appearing to where we believe and obey Jesus, then we are ready for that second coming. If we will love his first coming, then we will be ready for his second coming. We're going to stand and sing a song of encouragement here in just a moment. We want to know the truth about the Bible teaching on the second coming of Christ. Where are you there? Are you ready for that day? There won't be a rapture. There won't be a battle of Armageddon. There won't be Jesus fighting the Antichrist. There won't be 1,000-year reign on the earth. There'll be one day where he comes. Are we ready for that day? If we can help you, if we can study together, if we can learn what God's Word says, let's do that. Remember, Jesus will come unannounced. It will be visible and audible, but it will be unannounced. And we don't know when that time is. If we can help you to prepare for that time, well, why won't you come as we stand and sing this song of encouragement?